Well, today we come finally to the conclusion of the story of Joseph, the conclusion of our sermon series in the book of Genesis, in the final verses of this book. And here in the story of Joseph, we've seen Joseph move from the despised younger brother to Egyptian slave, to lord of Egypt, and to patron of his family. Most recently, we've seen, if you remember, and we've kind of had some time off during Easter and different things happening, but most recently, if you remember the last chapter or two, we've seen Jacob, Joseph's father, bless and adopt Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then in the last sermon last week in Genesis 49, we saw how Jacob blessed all of his 12 sons, which become the tribes of Israel, right? So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, to Genesis 49. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your holy Word. We pray, Lord, now that you would bless us as we and pour out your Spirit among us and upon us, that we may hear and understand as you speak to us in the reading and preaching of your Word. Lord, we commit this time into your hands. We ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be beginning in Genesis 49, verse 29, and then we're going to read through to the end of the book. Okay, there's a lot here, but this is the conclusion now of Genesis, beginning in chapter 49, verse 29, hear the word of the Lord. Then he, that is Jacob, charged them, his sons, and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is the grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, as I said, there's a lot going on here in this passage, but basically there's three sections or three parts to the scripture that we just read here at the end of the book of Genesis. First, Jacob, right? The last lone patriarch. And by that I mean, remember, it's been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're by themselves, really. But now, right, it's the patriarchs become 12, right? You have the 12 tribes, so it's much more diverse. But he's the last lone patriarch. He dies. His sons, along with all the elders of Egypt, carry his body to the promised land and bury him with his fathers. And you see how long that process was. And it was, you know, a great deal. Remember, they took 40 years to embalm, 40 days, 70 days to mourn. And then they spend a week out there mourning, right, at this place. In the third section, the last five verses, we have a record of the death of Joseph. And this is kind of a lead and a hook. You can think of that as a drum roll for the book of Exodus, right? The last five verses for what's going to happen. Hebrews 11 summarizes when it, in the chapter on what faith looks like, it summarizes basically these last verses of Genesis this way. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's important because, you know, the whole book of Exodus is about, but you know, how they get out of Egypt and take his bones and go and bury him, right, in the promised land. So it's kind of like, as I said, that's the drum roll for Exodus of what's about to come. But it's this middle section that I want us to focus in on this morning, verses 15 through 21. And in this middle section, we see what occurs when the patriarch of a family dies, right? There's a power vacuum. And as a result of this power vacuum in the family, there's a great fear and confusion and unrest, right? People begin to ask, you know, what are we going to do now that dad is gone? Who's going to be the leader of the family? And can we trust the leader of this family? And where are we going to spend Christmas, right? All these questions come up when the father dies. Not for them, probably. They didn't. So, but anyway, not all those questions. But what happens in this family, you see, among the sons of Israel is very interesting. If you remember, Jacob had just finished blessing all of his sons before this, right, in the last chapter. And in those blessings, he said to Judah, this was an important one if you remember, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So that seems to indicate that Judah is going to be the leader of the family, right? And actually that will happen. But in the immediate days following Jacob's death, it becomes apparent to all the brothers that the one person among them that has all the power, the one person that holds all the cards, is Joseph, the Lord of Egypt. Look what they say in verse 15, right? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? They're afraid. Now that dad's gone, what's Joseph going to do, right? They kind of think maybe, you know, Jacob was like the one who was keeping Joseph in check, you know, like he wasn't going to do anything as long as dad was still alive. But now dad's dead and now Joseph's going to get us, right? And he's going to seek vengeance for the way we mistreated him. But Joseph's response to his brothers is an indication of his faith and his faithfulness. or you might put it differently, of his faith and his godliness. He responds in much the same way, if you think about it, as Jesus responds to us. In fact, we're going to try to show you this morning that Joseph here, and throughout his life, actually, but he functions as a type of Christ. He points us to who Jesus is. And that's why the title of the sermon this morning is The Emotions of Christ. I kind of battle back and forth of what should be emotions or affections or what, but I think I landed on emotions because, you see, Joseph has an emotional response to his brothers, and we see this mirrored in Christ's response to his people. I want us to think about this. We often think about having the mind of Christ, and especially as, you know, Reformed Presbyterians, we like to make sure we got every dot, you know, every I dotted and T crossed, and we got our doctrine precise, right? And we like to study deep theology. And we talk about having the mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul actually uses this language a lot, right? And indeed, having the mind of Christ is a part of having the wisdom of God, right? Of thinking like Jesus. But we also have to recognize that in order to have the full expression of wisdom, and the wisdom of God, it must come forth in our minds, in the way we think, in our hearts, in the way we feel, and in our behavior, and you know, in what we do, and how we act. And I'm trying to recognize that some people might object. You know, some people might object to this and say, well, I can learn to think like Christ, or have the mind of Christ, but, you know, I can read the Bible, I can study God's Word, I can study what Jesus says, but I'll never be able to feel like Christ. I'll never be able to have the same kind of emotions or have the heart of Christ because I'm a fallen, sinful creature. Well, that's a syllogism that just doesn't stand up. I mean, if that were true, then you can't have the mind of Christ either, right? If you're going to blame your sinful condition. It doesn't necessarily follow. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the opening verses of Philippians. It's a very interesting passage. Philippians 1, verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, for I long for you all with the affection of Christ." And actually, it's kind of more visceral than that. In fact, he uses the word for viscera, but with the intestines of Christ, which is where they had the seat of emotion in his mind, right? We would say with his heart, but he says, "I long for you with the intestines of Christ." It's a fascinating way of talking. But then later, actually, you hear this like in older English, where people would say, "I love you with the bowels of Christ." Like that was actually a thing people said in English. Now you'd be, people look at you weird, probably, if you said that. But it's biblical. But later in that letter, then we have the great hymn of Christ, right, in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul points to that just as Christ displayed this emotion of self-sacrificing love, right? When he left the glories of heaven to die on the cruel cross, his application is then, so we ought to have the same attitude. Have this same attitude, he says, within yourselves of what Christ did. The same emotion. Have the same affections or emotions that Christ has for us. And in our passage this morning, at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph displays these emotions, at least some of them. Obviously not all of them. But in the middle section of this passage, where the brothers come to him, right, we see Joseph displaying basically three emotions. And you'll see these on the bottom of page 6, I believe it is, in the bulletin. Yes. Sadness, humility, and compassion. Sadness, humility, and compassion. And all these emotions, then we're going to try to hopefully see that these are emotions that Christ has for us. And then the application is, so we also ought to have these emotions, these ways of feeling for others. Okay, so if you think about it, we have those three emotions we're going to look at, but make sure you don't miss the overall thing we're going to try to see this morning. We're going to try to see these emotions in Joseph, how they relate to the same kind of emotions Christ has for us, and then how we are to actually have these emotions for one another. Okay? These affections and things. So let's start. Let's look at sadness. Joseph's sadness. It's evidenced by his tears. Look at verse 16. So this is Genesis 50, verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now at first blush, when you see Joseph weeping here, you might think, well, okay, This is kind of like joy, you know, tears of joy. You know, he's being reconciled with his brothers. They're asking for his forgiveness. But I think there's actually something different going on here. Joseph's tears here are not tears of joy because his brothers finally come and ask for forgiveness. They're tears of sadness, tears of sorrow. And here's why I say that. If you know the story of what's happened up until this point, back in chapter 45, Joseph had been, right, sold into slavery by his brothers. Then they get to know him as the Lord of Egypt. They don't know that it's Joseph, right? But they think he's the Lord of Egypt. And finally, he reveals his true identity to them. And now they're afraid, right, when he reveals himself to them, afraid that he's going to pay them back for the way they treated him. But when he reveals himself to his brothers, he basically says to them, don't be afraid. Don't grieve. Don't be angry for yourselves. He says, and then he says this very theologically profound thing. He says, God sent me ahead of you, right? They did it, but he said this was God's plan. He sent me ahead of you. And then he cares for his brothers and their families, and he puts them in the land of Goshen, and they all live there, right? And he provided for them. He gave them. He forgave them. And do you know how long ago that was? 17 years. For 17 years, they have been living together in Egypt on this side of forgiveness. And his brothers still don't get it. They've been living together for 17 years on this side of forgiveness, and they're still afraid of him. You think of the words at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1:11. He came to his own, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus himself, in the final weeks of his earthly life, remember, he looks out upon Jerusalem, and he wept, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You see, Joseph is weeping because his brothers had been forgiven many, many years ago. They had been living under his blessing for all those years, and they still don't comprehend the forgiveness of their brother Joseph and his love for them. So when he hears their pleas for forgiveness, even though they've already been forgiven, he's heartbroken. And he weeps. A couple weeks ago in our men's discipleship group, we were talking about the movie called The Mission. We talk about other stuff, you know, this is kind of a tangent. I don't know why. Maybe it was after the meeting. We were talking about The Mission. It's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, Robert De Niro plays a mercenary slave trader in South America, and his name is Rodrigo Mendoza. He's a man hunter. He's a kidnapper. His job is a mercenary. He goes into the jungle and he kidnaps natives and he brings them out and he sells them into slavery back in the towns. Well, while he's out on one of these kidnapping expeditions, his brother, who lives in town, steals the love of his wife. And so when he returns and he learns of this illicit affair between his brother and his wife, Mendoza murders his brother in the street. And afterward, he's so overwrought with guilt over killing his brother, he spends the next several months in a monastery wanting to die but unwilling to take his own life. And he's just at the bottom. He's ready to die. Father Gabriel, who's a Jesuit priest, comes to him in the darkness, and he offers him a job. He says, you can go with us up into the jungle and help us build this mission that we're building out in the jungle, up in the mountains. And Mendoza agrees, but for his penance, he has to gather all of his tools of his trade, his armor, his weapons, everything that he used in his former life as a mercenary, and they tie it up in a big net, and then they tie a rope to it, and they tie it around his waist. And he's got to haul this thing up through the jungle, up into the village where they're going to go and build this mission. And like at some points they're like actually scaling cliffs, and he's having to pull this stuff up and get up there. And it's a torturous journey. And finally they arrive at this Indian village in the mountains of South America. I forget what country it is, but in this mountainous jungle. And they're struggling along. There is Mendoza hauling this thing, and he's basically crawling at this point. He's completely exhausted because of this great weight. And one of the Indians in the village there recognizes Mendoza as the man who kidnapped his family and sold him into slavery. And he runs out to him with a knife. And you think, okay, this is it. He's going to kill Mendoza, get him back for stealing his family. And instead, he cuts the rope and kicks the weight off into the river and forgives Mendoza. And his penance is cut off and thrown into the river below. Makes me wonder how many of us carry around a guilt and a burden that has already been forgiven. That we drag head up these mountains, guilty junk that keeps us from enjoying the forgiveness, the blessings, the fellowship that we have with the Lord. When in fact we don't even realize that He's already paid for our sins. He's already forgiven us. If you've confessed your sins, if you've repented and sought His forgiveness through the blood of Christ, the weight has been cut off of your souls, those burdens. You don't need to drag them around anymore, but we still often insist on bearing them. We think more that has to be done. And this is why Joseph weeps in this passage. And this is why Jesus weeps. He has mercifully forgiven his brothers. He has graciously blessed them with more than they could have ever imagined, but they still don't get it. Joseph weeps over the lack of acceptance of his forgiveness. Jesus weeps over the unwilling soul that refuses to receive the crown that he so dearly paid for. The second emotion that Jacob displays is humility. Now, humility might not technically be an emotion, strictly speaking, but humility, like its opposite, pride, does carry with it certain characteristic emotions. Right? So when you hear the word humility or humbleness, as in, like, so it say, he approached the throne with humility, you might get a picture of a broken, dejected man staring at his own shoes. That's actually Mendoza. At that point, when his rope is cut, he's humbled, and he's basically groveling in the dirt. I mean, he can't look anybody in the eyes. He's at the end of his rope, literally. But Joseph shows us that a person can have true godly humility and still be able to look somebody in the eye. Right? There is a difference between humility and self-deprecation. Look what happens in our passage. Look at verse 18. What happens here? Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of, or in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, verse 20 is a favorite of ours, right? Because it's kind of like a proof text of sorts for the sovereignty of God in the evil deeds of men. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see the same thing occur in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where the apostles are basically telling people, look, Jesus was slaughtered at the hands of evil men, but this was God's plan all along. So that's an important thing, right? Sin, natural disasters, wickedness, injustice, all of these are at God's disposal for the accomplishment of His purposes, even if we don't see it or can't understand why. And this is the content of what Joseph is trying to teach his brothers. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Pastor Lubez preached on those verses a couple of weeks ago, right? But don't miss the greater context here as well. They had just finished saying, look what they just finished saying in verse 17. "Please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father." Now, what do they call themselves? The servants of the God of your father, right? Look what they call themselves in verse 18. "Behold, we are your servants." That's very important and very interesting. In verse 17, right? "We are God's servants." Verse 18, "We are your servants." And right there back to back makes it seem like Joseph now realizes that they're equating him with God. Right? "We're God's servants, we're your servants." They're kind of putting those things together. And they think of Joseph as God's surrogate instead of as God's servant also. Right? So he says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place?" Why else would he say that if he didn't think like they're thinking I'm in God's place, that I have this power that God has? And therein lies the difference between self-deprecation and true humility. Joseph is humble. You see what he says? "Don't be afraid. I'm not God." He takes the focus off of himself and he points his brothers to the Lord. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And he's able to do that. He's able to have this true humility, this godly humility, because he understands that he is a man who is in authority, but is also under authority. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus came to the town of Capernaum, a Roman centurion sought him out and begged Jesus to heal one of his servants who was lying back at home paralyzed. Right? And this Roman centurion comes, which is an odd thing for a Roman centurion to go to a rabbi, right, who's going around the countryside teaching and say, can you please heal my servant who's back home paralyzing? But then it gets very interesting. The centurion tells Jesus, but I don't want you to come to my house. I'm not worthy to receive you. Just say the word from here and he'll be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus offered to come to my house, I don't know that I'd be like, no, don't come. I might want to run home ahead and clean up a little bit first. But he says, no, you don't even need to come. You just say the word from here and I know my servant's going to be healed back at home. And the reason he protested, he actually explains why he protested and said, you don't need to come to my house. The centurion says, for I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. In other words, what he's saying is, I recognize that there's a hierarchy of authority, a chain of command, if you will, right? With you, just like there is with me. And I have authority over a group of soldiers, right? Centurion typically had 100, right? That's why they call them centurions. And he says, you have authority over everything. So just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now that Roman centurion knew his place, right, in the Roman army, and he knew his place in the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus said of this man, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. This Roman centurion. You remember Mendoza from the movie The Mission I was talking about? When he gets to the top of that mountain in the jungle, he's carrying the weight of his penance. Those Indians could have said, God has delivered this former slave trader into our hands, and now it's time to get justice. And, you know, no one would have faulted them for that, probably, right? It would have been perfectly reasonable for them to walk up to him, push him, along with his weight, all that weight, into the, you know, drown him. Let it pull him down to the bottom, and let him die for his crimes. But instead, they realized that they were not in the place of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. As for you, Christian, you overcome evil with good. Have mercy just as you have been shown mercy. You see, the lesson here is that if you have been given the opportunity to forgive a repentant brother or sister in Christ, then take it and forgive. You and I are not in the place of God. Now, please hear me. I'm just showing this caveat. That doesn't discount or say that there's no place, that in fact there is a very good place for civil justice, right? For people being, you know, punished and tried in a civil court. And there is a place in the church for church discipline, right? The church has been granted the keys of the kingdom and the authority to bind and loose sins. But you and I, as individual Christians, are commanded to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. It's actually one of the hardest things sometimes as a, you know, if you're as an elder or a pastor and you're dealing with a church discipline case, as an individual, we're called to forgive. But as sitting on a court, sometimes you have to implement justice, right? So but as an individual, we're called to forgive and to forgive. Why? Because forgiveness flows from humility, and humility is an emotion that flows from the heart of a person who understands that he is not in the place of God. You and I, we are men and women under his authority, his servants, not his surrogates. You think about one of the greatest acts of humility, right, recorded in Scripture, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Why did he do that? Why did he wash his disciples' feet? Well, John actually explains it for us in the Gospel of John, right? It says at the beginning it was that he loved them to the end. He loved them and he loved them to the end, so he washed their feet. But it also says that the scriptures say that Jesus knew something. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He actually says that before, as he's washing their feet, that everything had been given into his hands. He knew that he was the Son of God, living in obedience under the authority of God the Father. He was the God-man who had authority over all things. But he was under also the authority of his Heavenly Father at that moment. And with this confident humility, Jesus was able to then go and serve his disciples and wash their feet. So you see, there's Joseph's sadness, right? As he weeps over his brother's lack of understanding that they've already been forgiven. And then you see his humility in assuring his brothers of his forgiveness, pointing them to God, right, who loved them by using even their sin to accomplish his purpose, to preserve many people alive. And finally, in verse 21, we see Joseph's compassion. Genesis 50, verse 21. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, here in verse 21, we actually finally discover the root of the problem and the reason for Joseph's emotional responses. His brothers are afraid. Right? They're afraid of retribution. They're afraid of justice. They're afraid of punishment. Joseph's emotions are a response to their emotional response to the death of their father, namely fear, right? Fear of the reprisals of Joseph. And now it makes sense why Joseph would initially weep over this, right? He knows a truth that would be summarized later in 1 John 4:18. We actually read this at the beginning of our service, and it's going to be our benediction. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You see, Joseph realized that while he thought his brothers were being controlled by love, in actuality their lives were dominated by fear. For 17 years, apparently. So in response to his brother's fear, his emotions move from this sadness to humility to this compassion. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Literally, he comforted them and spoke to their heart. I think that's very instructive for us as well. When we think about how sometimes, you know, we just want to convince people about the truth, right? And that's important. But it also needs to come with a compassion to their heart, right? To be speaking to someone's heart. And so in verse 21, we have therefore here the key to understanding, I think, this passage and the application of it. Joseph could have just jumped right to what he thought might have solved the problem, right? If you think about it, he could have thrown, right, goods and money at his brothers, hoping they would, you know, eventually see everything's all right. You know, maybe if I just give them more stuff, maybe, you know, they'll get it eventually. Or he could have just shrugged it off and say, well, hopefully someday they'll get it, right? I mean, I know the truth, and they should know the truth too, about how they've been forgiven. What's wrong with them? Right? But instead, he condescends. And he has an emotional response of sadness and humility and compassion. And he goes through this litany of emotions. He's actually focusing on the hearts of his brothers. He focuses on their hearts because he recognizes that the root of their problem is a heart issue. And their heart is consumed by fear and not by love. They are still so fearful that they have yet to understand his love and forgiveness for them. So he speaks to their hearts through tears of sadness, through words of humility, and through acts of kindness. He gives them a lesson in theology by speaking to their hearts through these emotions. Alright, so here's the application for us. Remember how I said, hopefully this is the process we see here of what are the emotions that Joseph is going through, and these are reflected in Christ and how he deals with us, but then how we're also then called to express these same things. But so our application is really twofold. First, you and I need to recognize that this, what Joseph does with his brothers is precisely what God does with us. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Paul says in Romans 2, right? It's seeking to assure his brothers. Joseph says, don't be afraid. I'm not in God's place. But even God, right? He doesn't woo his children with the threat of vengeance and wrath. He woos them with his kindness. For those of us who have repented of our sins and come to Christ in faith, we have done so precisely because we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Sure, I'm sure you've heard the threat of the Lord at some point too, but it was actually the kindness that eventually brought you around to repentance. We've tasted the kindness of the Lord by seeing our sins cut away and removed from us, cast into the river of the precious blood of the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. Right? You may have learned to fear the wrath of God, but it was not until you saw the kindness of God that you were led to repent of your sins. Did you notice that when we sang earlier this morning in the hymn Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Right? The fear of judgment is then relieved by that same grace of God and His kindness. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since there is no condemnation, there is no fear. The love of God drives out fear and covers a multitude of sins. Joseph's brothers needed to learn to love rather than to fear because their sins had already been forgiven. And you and I, who are in Christ Jesus, need to come to see the love of Christ, the tears, the humility, the compassion of our Savior for what it is, and let His emotional outpouring drive out that fear in your heart. Let Him speak to your heart today as Joseph spoke to his brother's heart. So that's the first point of application, if you will. The second point of application is simply this. Once your heart has been changed like that of Joseph's brothers from fear to love, go and do likewise. Go and be that to other people. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, and I'll close with this. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray.